You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, in our first week together in Romans chapter 9, the dreaded chapter for some or the beloved chapter for others, I began with a quote from Martin Luther. Then, the first week I just gave you a bunch of cautions. Like, here's what's before us. Is everybody ready? We're going to skip this chapter. Of course, the answer is no. This is God's word to us. So today, I'd like to begin with a quote, an encouragement, some instruction for us from John Calvin. In his commentary on Romans 9, our passage today, verse 14, he says this: "Since the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but what is to our interest to know, this knowledge will be undoubtedly useful to us, provided that we confine it to the Word of God. Let this, therefore, be our sacred rule, not to seek to know anything about predestination except what the Scripture teaches us. Where the Lord closes His holy mouth, let us also stop our minds from going further." He could have ended the quote there and be phenomenal, but He knows us. We can all say He knew Himself. And so He continues, "Since, however, these foolish questions will naturally come to us, being what we are, let us hear from Paul how they are to be met." If only the pupils of John Calvin took Calvin's advice on this matter. If only we ourselves took his advice on this matter. So let's pray that that would actually happen. Lord, so we come and we praise you for the truth that we've just sung, that by grace and grace alone, you've raised us so high above our station, that we who were once dead in sin and distant and strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise are now sons and daughters by faith. We say thank you. And we ask even here, you'd raise this sermon so high above its station. And you'd teach us and draw us in and help us not go further than what your word here instructs us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, one last announcement. Sorry, I meant to say this at the start. These past few weeks in Romans 9, those of you who've had issues, objections, questions, concerns, treasures you've found have come to our house Sunday nights at 6 p.m. It's been wonderful, these patio chats of ours. Tonight, we're not going to be meeting. Your questions have worn me out. Just kidding. No, we've got family in town, so tonight we're not going to be doing it. So we'll continue on next Sunday evening with our patio chats at 6:30. Deal? All right. Paul is aware of what he's writing. Have you ever thought about this? We affirm, rightly, with the historic Christian church, that Paul is being 100% at this moment in his writing, carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen these words to us and to his original audience. But he's aware of what he's writing. He's not just in some spirit-inspired daze as if he's in some kind of trance and his hand is just doing something. That means that on one hand, Paul is aware that what he's saying is true and wonderful and glorious, absolutely beyond compare. But on the other hand, you've got to admit that when he's writing these words to us in the text that we're in the chapter that we're in, he also understands that these words are not just true and glorious, but these are some hard words and difficult words perhaps for man to swallow. But Paul also knows his audience. He knows these Romans. He knows us. He knows himself. The chief of sinners is not just showing his humility, it's honest, Paul would think. He knows his audience. He's writing to sinners. Sinners that have a natural inclination and a bent to fight against these very things. So what does he do? Well, before we get to that, think of what he's done. In verse 6 to 13, our passage last week, he spoke in very strong and robust terms about how God dealt with Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. So after speaking so strongly, recognizing his audience, knowing what he's writing, these words, truth and hardness, what would you do? If you know your audience is going to have trouble with this, would you back off and be like, "Oof, I need to take like a few paragraphs to kind of like calm people down. I need to explain what I'm not explaining, how sovereignty is sovereign, but how man is also responsible. And I'm going to explain that mystery." Perhaps we would do that. It's not what Paul does. In fact, as Paul continues to go on in our passage today, he not only doesn't back off, he then starts to illustrate this more from Exodus, where we've been before, and states basically the same thing in stronger terms. And so Paul notches it up a bit. And that's our text today. And so in verse 14, knowing his readers are going to have objections, he does what we all probably should do and talk to the elephant in the room. Talks about it, addresses it, so we can deal with it. That's how our passage is framed. If you look at it, in verse 14, you'll find this on the back of your bookmark. Those of you at home, you'll find this on the loop. I believe it's there. Andrew, is it there? Yes, it's there. Thank you. Paul's opening statement in verse 14, his evidence in verse 15 to 17, and his final conclusion, or his closing argument in verse 18. And I use those headings purposefully because while I love this passage and I find great comfort in this passage, God's sovereignty has been to me the pillow that I rest my head on throughout all of life. This passage, while all that's true, this passage is very strange to me. Because it's as if, as soon as we get to verse 14, we find ourselves in a courtroom. When we walk in, we expect God to be the judge and man to be the individual on trial, being called to account, right? It's not what we see. Verse 14, we enter into a courtroom where man is the judge and God is in the dock, being called to account for his own sovereignty. Yet, there on the floor, perhaps we can imagine the movie, right? Maybe Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson are there in their uniforms, and well, Paul's walking back and forth as God's defense. That's strange, isn't it? That Paul would feel like he's got to defend God for who he is and what he does. It shows us something of our own nature, not in a favorable light, doesn't it? This is strange because I think that there's one thing that we as mankind need to be continually reminded of. Man is never to sit in judgment of God. Man is never to sit in judgment of God, as if we were the ones that could actually weigh God's actions, as if he's just or unjust, right or wrong, or out of bounds or within bounds. So perhaps Paul's big point is just this: God is not measured by man's standards. That's his big point in the text. And we got our trusty board that's not straight at all. It's driving me nuts. But you know, that's okay. We'll use that today to get at this main point. Well, let's enter this courtroom and hear Paul's defense. Verse 14, Paul's opening statement. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And his answer? There you go. We heard the exclamation mark there in some of those. This is emphatic. And as we've seen Paul do many times in his letters, he answers the objection, not only raises it, what his audience is perhaps thinking, but he answers it emphatically. By no means. So this question is rhetorical, meaning it's so obvious that you don't need to answer it. It's like somebody walking up to you with a bowl of ice cream and a spoon in their hand saying, "How do I enjoy ice cream?" And you're like, "Stick it in your mouth and you'll find yourself enjoying it." It's a question that needs no answer because it's ridiculously obvious. But perhaps even with that statement, we're moving too fast. It's obvious to Paul, but do you notice that the very fact the question's in here means that it might not be obvious to his original readers and to us today who raise such objections against God? So what's obvious to Paul might not be obvious to everyone else. The obviousness is not obvious. Many people hear Paul say in verse 13 that God chose to set his love on Jacob and chose to set his hatred on Esau. And they say, God is acting in a way that is not right. That's obvious to man. And Paul's saying, the truth that you're missing should be obvious to you. So as obvious as it's meant to be, it's clearly not to many. And that this is still the most common objection to this chapter today, both in the church and outside the church, meaning this is the reason inside the church that many people just avoid this chapter, or they say, no, I don't believe in predestination. And this is the reason, this chapter, why many people outside the church say, this is why I'm not a Christian. Your God is capricious. He just does things by his own whim and we can never tell what he's going to do. The word he uses in verse 14 sets up the whole argument. We're going to learn some Greek today. This is the word that Paul is defending, the God that he's defending. Dikaia. Dikaia is this word in Greek. It's a bigger form of this. We've already heard in Romans like a bunch of times. Justification is the word dikaia sune. This is the shortened form. It just means just or right. You know what the objection that man is bringing in verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? You know what's added then to this word? The prefix alpha, which is similar to an A, adikaya. You know, this is where we get the word atheist, right? The word theist, one who believes in God, you add this letter, atheist, or atheist, and all of a sudden, it's one who does not believe in God. So while this is man's objection to man, it's common and obvious that God is this, not right, not just. In all his actions, he goes against what is right. Yet Paul His whole point in this chapter, God is dikaiō. God is right. He is just. So just leave that there. Well, what's Paul's answer to this objection? It's by no means. He not only believes this, he treasures the truth that God is righteous, God is just, always does what is right. So fundamental to Paul and should be to us that God is righteous, that to say God is not this is unfathomable. In the form of a question, then, the defense attorney, Paul, has made his opening statement. He now proceeds on the floor to give his evidence of such a statement. And that's next in verse 15 to 17. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So the first piece of evidence that Paul brings forth to the courtroom of man to defend God, he reaches back to Exodus 33. And he pulls out this phrase that, or this verse that God used with Moses. And it's natural for him to go to Exodus. Why? Because in verse 1 to 5, the posture Paul is taking, remember the doorway we must enter in, that we must handle this chapter with, of humility? Verse 1 to 5, Moses, blot me out of the book of life so that Israel might live. Paul, blot me out that all the Israelites would know, my kinsmen. Where did he get that from? Exodus. Where is he pulling now? Exodus. Seems like he's up to something in this, to put it simply. Exodus 33 is famous for very good reason. This is the moment in the Moses story where God reveals himself to Moses while he's being hid in the cleft of the rock. Remember it? Moses is pleading with God at the start of chapter 33. He knows the Israelites are sinful to all get out. Remember the golden calf incident just happened a chapter earlier? God at the start of chapter 33 tells Moses, you are my people. You are a sinful people, a stiff-necked people. Go on to where I have called you to go. But hey, guess what? I'm not going with you. Moses pleads with God in that moment. God, you're the very reason that makes us distinct as a nation among all the nations. Your presence with us. Don't abandon us. And so Moses pleads that God would go with his people. And God agrees to go. So he goes with them. But then we find this. In Exodus 33, 18 to 20, Moses says, please show me your glory. His very next words. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. I think we've had moments in our own lives, I'm sure you have, I know I have, where you have been pleading with God in prayer for something, and then all of a sudden, at surprising to you, that prayer is answered in the affirmative. And what do then you do in response? Zealously and boldly, you then make another request that's way out of bounds. Because you're so thrilled at God saying yes to this, you're like, well, maybe he'll say yes to this. That's Moses here. God had just affirmed and answered that he will stay, his presence will continue to go with his people. And then Moses, in that thrilled state, show me your glory! He doesn't know what he's asking. Why? What happens if an astronaut gets too close to the sun? They're incinerated. What happens if a sinner gets too close to the holy God? They're incinerated. Moses has no idea what he's asking. And in this back and forth with him, God doesn't just deny this request, but he shows mercy to Moses. He doesn't reveal his glory to him. You notice the shift there? The request was to see glory. The answer was, I'll show you my goodness. His goodness was so much that when Moses beheld the back parts of God, his face was so bright it terrified the Israelites. And that wasn't even the face of God. And so God showed mercy to his servant, Moses the prophet, who had no idea what he was asking. That then is when we hear God say, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Moses learns something in this moment that I think Paul wants his audience and us today to learn. So we bring all that forward with Moses and then bring it straight into Romans. Moses learned, right? God said yes to one thing and no to something else, but he was merciful. Moses learned that God is not subject to the will and whim and desire of man. God does as he pleases. Bring all that forward to the objection against God's sovereignty. God is not Dikaya. If he's that sovereign, he's not just. Paul's answer? God is subject to no whim or will or desire of man. But as Ephesians 1:11 says, all things work according to the counsel of his will. That's why this quote is present in Romans 9. All that context slammed right in here. In one quote. Or in other words, we could just say, for those that are predestined, for those that are the elect, those that are saved, none of us can ever look at ourselves and say this, God has shown favor to me, God has been gracious to me, God has saved me because of me. Yes! We are what we are by the sovereign mercy of God. While that's true of the elect, true of the predestined, what do we make of those who are not? The reprobate, big word, those that are not elect. Those who reject the gospel, is they? Are they present here? Surely this means something for them, or our defense attorney knows perhaps what we're thinking, and as he's making his case on the floor to defend God's righteousness, he's now going to move to that very thing and talk about the question we're wondering. Yes, he was gracious and merciful to Moses. What about those who are his enemies? Well, look at it in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Any idea where he's quoting from? What book of the Old Testament here? Exodus! No surprise! Paul's up to something. We should know, parenthesis, we should know our Old Testament. If you have a Bible that has a column in the center with a bunch of numbers. Does anybody have one of those? Raise your hand if you do. Most of you, or if you're on your phone, you can get those like little letters and stuff, or tablets, or on the bottom. Those are there for a reason. That's not just like, well, Chinese to me. To some of you, you're like English to me. That's not just a foreign language. That's where all throughout the Bible, similar passages are happening. And that's also the editors put those there for us when they're quoting the Old Testament. We should look, say, oh, that says that's a quote. Don't just say, oh, cool. Let's read the next verse. Go back and look at that whole chapter and try to get in the mind of the apostle. What's he thinking? Why that here now? So he does this again in verse 17. This time, he's talking about Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, 16. And again, the context back then shows us why it's used now. In Exodus 9, we're in the middle, or near the concluding end of the plagues that God was sending on Egypt. We know this story. Many know this story. It's crazy how violent they were, and yet it's a children's story, right? We kind of phrase it like that. We do a lot of things like that with the Bible. We kind of like tone it down when really it's like we're, you know, Holly and I thinking about family worship, like, hey, we're here. We're like, oh my gosh, are kids ready for this? Well, this is the plagues, and this is right in the middle of the plague, the seventh plague. In Exodus 9, 13 to 16, this is what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may worship me. It's a worship war. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know, Pharaoh, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. If you keep reading on, we're not going to do it here together. I think that's the context that Paul's pulling from. But if you keep reading on, God graciously goes on to warn Pharaoh, hey, hail is coming. And if you leave your animals out in the pasture, if you yourself are outside or all your servants are outside, you'll die. So go hide inside. Get your animals in the barns. And as what so often happened, some listened and they saved their cattle and saved themselves. The majority did not and lost everything, their lives included. So the question now is, why that here? Well, Paul desires again to show in the courtroom, making his defense of God, that God is sovereign over all. We've already seen him to be sovereign over his own people in verse 15 and 16. Now we learn he's sovereign over his enemies who rail against him, who obstruct the worship of God. And so we could say, God allowed Pharaoh to enslave his people and reject Moses. That's true. But the text pushes us to say more. We could say that God's will was involved here, but that ultimately God just kind of stood back and allowed Pharaoh to do whatever he wanted to do. But the text pushes us to say more. Ultimately, what verse 17 is teaching us is that the reason Pharaoh was in a position of power was so that the Lord would show His power through him. You think, well, through him, through his rejection of him. God wants to make much of His might. And He not only uses His people to do this, He wields His enemies so that He will be seen as the true God that he is, that Pharaoh himself would know who God is. Because in the Egyptian cult, who's God? Pharaoh. The incarnation of the true gods and goddesses, Pharaoh. Well, God comes and there's a clash of the titans, and Pharaoh is shown to be a man. And God is shown to be God. That's verse 17. So what's the big takeaway from this? It's really the same as verse 15 and 16. All things work according to the counsel of God's will. Rulers and kings, presidents, governors might make great boasts and proclaim themselves to be powerful and mighty, but God rules over all. There's a reason why we say, and why the scriptures say, God is the King of kings, Lord of lords. There are none higher than him. There will never be an election for his authority. He will forever sit on the throne. Heaven is not a democracy. He will reign forever. Why? Two reasons that verse 17 gives us: to display his power, and second, so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Or we could just say that God rules over all things for his own glory, and that everyone would know that. Not happening in a corner, but publicly. So, our defense attorney has made his opening statement. He's given his evidence. It's now the dramatic moment of the movie. The soundtrack is rising. And he now walks over to the jury and puts his hands on the bench, or whatever it's called. And he says, verse 18, his closing argument. Verse 18. So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Case closed. Defense attorney sits down. Jury, judge, confused. Are you? That's the feel. Remember, man has objected to God's sovereignty. At the end of verse 13, they heard, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Verse 14, God is certainly, if he's like that, he's not this. He's not right. He, rather, if he's so sovereign, he must not be righteous. But Paul's case, this is God. Case closed. And he sits down. Three things to say on this. First, and really quick, verse 18 is clear. This is not a foggy mirror. It says what it says. We don't have to understand it. We might struggle with it. But that it's clear and that this is Scripture settles it. We must embrace verse 18 as part of our theology of who God is and how God deals with man. That's first. Second, I would encourage you to remember who you are. Remember who we are. When we got to verse 13 last week, I mentioned that when we learn, Jacob I loved, like, yeah, whatever. Esau I hated, that was the issue that most people have. Yet, what should be the issue? How could God, who's perfectly holy, love the deceiver, Jacob? That's the issue. Not that God doesn't save everyone, but that God saves anyone. That's the issue there, and that should be the issue in verse 18 as well. Not that God does this thing called hardening, but that God does this thing of showing mercy. That should be the thing that sticks out to us. This is a gift. As abrasive as Romans 9 is, the Brillo pad to the soul type feel. Yikes, right? You just don't want that at all. You don't want it. This is a gift for us because it reminds us not only of who we are, but our tendency to elevate ourselves higher than our station. And it brings us back down, or it ought to bring us back down. So no one who embraces the doctrines of Romans 9 and treasures them and say, I might struggle against this in my sinfulness. I might not understand all the ins and outs in this. I know God is just and right. But I believe this, that God is greater than me. God's bigger than me. No one walks away from Romans 9 after embracing it with a strut. It unswaggers all of us. And that is a gift, isn't it? Okay, so let's get to the issues. Third, with all that in mind, what is this about God's hardening? I think just very generally we can say, to harden an individual, God somehow makes that individual hard. I mean, is that bad to use the word in the definition? They say you shouldn't do that. Okay, so let's use something else. God somehow makes this individual insensitive to His promptings and leadings and redemption. Simply put. But I think too often we hear that and we define it differently, as if there's something of a symmetry or an exact equality. Okay, He shows mercy like this. He hardens like this. What is His mercy like? Actively chasing sinners down, interrupting their lives, and saving them through the gospel. Pharaoh was just a chip off the old block. He was a good guy, minding his own business, ruling Egypt. Not really that wicked or evil. And then God came along and put all sorts of evil into his heart. And the end result is what we see in Exodus. A wicked king who hates God and hates his people. That's God's hardening. You should shake your head at that, because that's not right. But that's what so many people think about this idea of God's hardening, that it's God, just as He actively in mercy pursues to save people, He actively hardens and makes hearts concrete, that nothing can break them. I think there's more to the story than that. God did harden Pharaoh. Romans says it, and Exodus says it. It even says it twice before it even says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You know that's there too, right? It also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And interesting, if we're going to do context here, at the end of, Lord willing, as we get closer to November, we'll be in Romans 11 and we'll encounter this word again, hardening. But in that context, it's not permanent. It's an impermanent situation. A hardening has come upon Israel so that the Gentiles will be grafted in. And then what's going to happen? The hardening will be removed. So do we have to interpret this hardening here as something that's permanent? The context of Romans gives us pause to do so. What do we learn from this? It's very simple. God didn't force Pharaoh to do anything he didn't want to do. He didn't put sin in his heart that wasn't already there. When you sin, when you willingly join with Satan and his purposes against God, and you choose to drink from wells that are empty and just make you thirstier, in that moment, do you feel like you're doing something you don't want to do and that someone is strong-arming you into sinning? No! If we're honest, we'll say we sin because we want to. Because that looks a lot more pleasurable and easier than what obedience looks like. Put all that onto Pharaoh. Rejecting the call to let the people go. Rejecting God's call that the true God might be worshipped by his people and that the nations might be then drawn in through this covenant people. He wanted to reject it. And so he did. God simply allowed him to do what he desired to do. Anyone could then stand up and say what I'm going to say. Yikes. Right? That's the application. Yikes. So ask questions. Don't answer out loud. In your own head, your own family's life, and small groups are the place to have these discussions. Are there certain sins that you love? That no one knows you dive into these things. That you return to episodically when you need a fix. And you really act like an addict with this thing. Whatever it is. Are there sins in your life that you love? Maybe you deeply desire to do them, but you don't physically act out on any of them because you know that's wrong. But goodness gracious, internally, in your mental life, in your emotional life, you're running marathons in this direction. And you're lingering on these things and emotionally and mentally attaching yourself to these things. And living there and loving being there. Hear the warning of Pharaoh. Be careful what you wish for. God might just give it to you. And when he gives it to you, you'll hate it. I mean, we could insert like so much of Narnia right into that. Remember Edmund, the Turkish delight? And he's not only sick, but he's disgraced himself. He's been a traitor to his brother and sisters. And now he's in a cold jail cell in the evil witch's palace. You have no idea what I'm talking about. It's okay. Well, Aslan, in talking to little Lucy about Edmund, said what I just said to you. Be careful what you wish for, little daughter. I might just give it to you. And when you get it, you'll hate it. So Paul's defense is now at rest. God, man, has laid the charge, put God in the dock. God does what is not right. Paul comes along emphatically, I mean, as much as I can do this, right? No! God is right! He is just! And then he sits down. What a defense attorney. But there's a big question, right? Preaching can't just explain the text. As great as that is, but it's got to like drive it home. So the big question for us, you know, since we're the ones making ourselves as judge, since we're the ones that place ourselves as jury judging God's case, let's just continue to pull on that thread since we're that so often. Are you so swayed by this defense attorney? Did he sway you? Do you agree with Paul that this is what God is? In spite of all the objections that we rally against this God, you don't give love to all creatures equally? You choose to save only some? Did Paul sway you that this is God? Or do you still object? That's the question. Do you still object? In your heart, are you really looking forward to getting to chapter 10? Because you're done with this stuff. This past week, I reached out to a few folks, those that can not be here due to sickness, that are part of our community, those that are here, and asked them, what are your thoughts on this text? If you were preaching this, what would you say? And there was one common thread throughout all the responses, and it was, wow, that's a hard passage. And I agree. This is a hard pill to swallow. That is, if you think humanity is at the center of all things. It's a very hard pill to swallow. But it's very easy to swallow if you understand that God is the creator, we are the creature, He is definer, we are defined. It's very easy. Which means the way to embracing the truths that so many find difficult in Romans chapter 9 is by waving the white flag of your own sovereignty. Surrendering your right. Boasting no more. What we just sang. Are those just words we sing? I will boast no more. Romans 9. I'm boasting against this. Do we lie when we sing? Or do we mean it? And do we let the defense attorney defend and prove us to be the ones that are actually guilty instead of God? So church, I can't encourage you enough. Don't fight this. To quote Aslan again, if you fight this, here's Aslan, you are very good at protecting yourself from the very things that would do you the most good. It's not something to be proud about, a capability of protecting yourself from that which would do you the most good. That's what you're doing if you fight against this chapter. Only a God this sovereign, only a God this strong, can break the sinfulness of sin and save those who believe in Jesus. God is not merciful to all, but He is merciful to all who come and look to Christ. Would you look? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.